Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
So, I am probably one of the more boring people that you're ever going to meet. I'm not terribly exciting. I don't do a lot of fun things. I have simple tastes. Not a big traveler. I'm kind of a homebody. I like spending time at home with friends. If I could kind of do anything I want on a given day, it would just be to do my same routine that I do every day, which is just, you know, wake up, exercise, read, watch sports, you know, whatever. Not a ton. In fact, if anything kind of comes to me that's outside of my normal routine, it's like a tough sell for me to want to do it and to like summon the urge to do it. When I moved to Louisville in 2010, there's one thing on my list that I wanted to do, and I wanted to make sure that I did it before I left Louisville, and that was to go to the Louisville Slugger Baseball Bat Museum. And I was like, this is great. I'm going to live in Louisville. That's where the Louisville Slugger is. This is perfect. I can't wait to do that. And 5 years went by, and I didn't do that or anything else fun at all. I had only one thing on my list, and it took me 5 years to get through that one thing on the list. And that was because I had a gift certificate for it that was going to expire. And so as much as I don't like to do things, I also don't like to let gift certificates expire. So it did expire, and I called them, and I was like, hey, I had a gift certificate that expired a month ago. Can you guys flex on it? Can you let me come? And they're like, sure. I don't even think they wanted any money anyway. Just like a free thing. I average about one fun thing every 5 years of my life. That's pretty much how often I do, which means I've probably got about a dozen or so thing nights out ever for the whole rest of my life. And then I'm good to go. I'm kind of a creature of habit, creature of routine. And our text this morning in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, we see God interrupt Moses' routine, his habits, kind of what he's doing. We see God invite Moses into something altogether different, something exciting. We see God call Moses to a particular ministry with him. And so I want to work our way through Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 17 during our time this morning. I'm not going to read it all on the front end just because it's a long text, so we'll kind of work through it in chunks and hit most of it. But to kind of pick us up by way of context, during our last sermon, which was 2 weeks ago, we saw the people of Israel in Egypt kind of grow and multiply, and then we saw a new Pharaoh who decided to ruthlessly enslave them when he came to power and to commit genocide on their male children. And then we saw the Israelites cry out to God in the midst of this awful suffering. And we saw God hear them, and we saw God remember the promises that he made to them. And we saw that God was, in fact, concerned with them. And so here today, Moses he's kind of fled into Midian, hundreds of miles from where the Israelites are in Egypt. He's totally off the grid, like Jason Bourne, like nobody can find him. And God finds him, and God speaks to him. And so we'll pick up right in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, and kind of go from there. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So Moses is tending his father-in-law's flocks. He sees this bush that's on fire. It's not burning up, which he thinks is odd. And not only that, but verse 2 says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. So within the bush, there is the angel of the Lord. And this is not the only time that we see this figure. This is kind of an enigmatic figure maybe in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. We see him in some other places. In Genesis 22, Abraham, there's a kind of episode where God instructs Abraham to kill his only son, Isaac. And Abraham's about to do it, and then the angel of the Lord appears and says, "Do not lay your hands on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So this angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham, and he says, God was the one who commanded him to kill his son, and the angel of the Lord says, you have not withheld your son from me. So there's kind of this parallel between this angel of the Lord and God himself. Dozens of other places throughout the law, the history, the prophets, poetry, we see this, the angel of the Lord, and he seems to speak with the authority of God himself. He refers to himself as God. Often the title Lord, like we'll see here, the title Lord and the angel of the Lord are used interchangeably for this one figure, which has kind of led scholars to conclude that this character is likely not merely an angel, but is actually a manifestation of God himself. And then interestingly, when we move to the New Testament, we see a lot of mentions of the word angel in the New Testament, but it's always an angel of the Lord. And only one place does it mention the angel of the Lord, and it's clearly not talking about God. It's talking about another being that's not God, which has led some scholars to conclude that the angel of the Lord that we see here and pretty much all throughout the pages of the Old Testament is actually a pre-incarnate Christ. It's a manifestation of Jesus prior to his earthly ministry in the New Testament. Which, of course, like we see when we move on to verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. So before it was the angel of the Lord in the bush, now the Lord himself is in the bush, and God is the one who calls him out of the bush. And he says, Moses, Moses. And he says, here I am. And then he says, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The first thing that God says to Moses through this little interaction is, don't come near to me. Keep your distance for your sake, and take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. Perhaps the most important thing to know about God as we approach him as people is that God is holy. This word could also be translated set apart or dedicated or sacred or separate, and that we, by contrast, are not holy. God is holy. We are not holy. And this poses a serious problem. All throughout Scripture, we're constantly seeing this problem of God's holiness and our sinfulness kind of come to this collision and pose this problem. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah the prophet sees God and he exclaims, we don't have this one on the slide, but it's no big deal. He sees God and he exclaims, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah sees God, and he's instantly confronted, oh man, I have a foul mouth, and I am not holy, and God is. In Exodus 19, Israel comes to Mount Sinai after leaving Egypt, where we are right now, and God says, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain to consecrate it. God's presence dwelled in that season on Mount Sinai, and God instructed his people, do not come near. And then later we see the tabernacle and later the temple being built. In Leviticus 16, God warns Israel, do not come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that you may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. You're outside this room, this inner room in the temple, in the tabernacle. I'm inside it. Do not come in, because I'm holy and you are not holy. There's a problem that we're seeing over and over. In fact, even in Exodus 28, God instructs the priests on how to interact and how to go into that room and when and whatnot. And he instructs them to wear bells on their shirt that would like jingle when they walk around. He says, you know, its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. It's almost a picture of everyone's probably hanging out outside of this inner room in the tabernacle or the temple, and they're listening for these bells of the priest who's inside ministering before the Lord. And if the bells stop, that they can safely conclude that he died. He died from exposure, being exposed to the holiness of the glory of the Lord. We can go on and on. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, they offer unauthorized fire before the Lord and God kills them. 2 Samuel 6, there's a guy named Uzzah, and they're walking, they're traveling, and the ark is on the back of this like cart, and they hit like a pothole and it's about to fall off, and Uzzah like reaches out to grab it so it won't hit the ground, and God kills him instantly. God is constantly saying to his people, don't take my presence lightly. Don't enter into my presence unadvisedly. Don't do it without soberness, because there's a holiness versus unholiness contrast there that poses a serious problem. In fact, it's the most serious problem that there is. There's no problem, no issue facing us that's more devastating. God's holiness, God's righteous hatred of sin renders him unapproachable to people who are marked by sin, people who are marred by sin. God's holiness and our sinfulness, it doesn't just mean, though, that we're separated from God. It doesn't mean that when God's in the living room, we have to be in the kitchen. It doesn't mean that we just can't coexist. God's holiness and our sinfulness means that there is real, tangible, almost physical enmity or hostility between God and sinners. God, by his very nature, hates sin, and sinners, by their very nature, hate God. They're mortal enemies of one another. God and man, in his natural sinful state, they actively despise one another. They actively despise what the other stands for. They actively stand for what the other despises. This is our estate before God apart from Christ. Enmity and hostility because of God's holiness and our sinfulness, which is what makes our text starting in verse 7 so incredible, so inexplicable, so counterintuitive. We read, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." These verses pose a very difficult question for us. How can a holy God draw near to a sinful people? How can God, who is holy and who requires, like we discussed in Sunday school this morning, requires payment for sin and will not allow people to approach him because his holiness, how can that God show compassion and show mercy to a sinful people? God's just finished telling Moses, proceed with caution. This is holy ground. God has a track record of opposing and destroying sinners who do not revere his name properly. And this very same God is seeing and listening to the cries of his people. He knows their sufferings and he is intimately involved with them. He descends and he comes down to be with them and to deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. He brings them out of Egypt and into a good and broad land. How can this be? How can this God, whose holiness pits him against sinful people, how can he be kind to them? How can he draw near to them? How can he come down to deliver them when everything inside of him cries out for their judgment and their punishment? This is the heart of the gospel, that sinners receive mercy because God has averted his wrath that was meant for us and he has laid it on Christ. That the suffering that should rightfully be ours was absorbed, it was internalized, and it was taken by Jesus himself on the cross. As John Stott put it, divine love overcame divine wrath through divine self-sacrifice. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, the sky went pitch black from noon, the middle of the day, until 3 p.m., total darkness. God himself was crushing his own son with the anger and the hostility and the wrath that should have been ours. And when Jesus died, the New Testament tells us that the curtain that was dividing the most holy place from everywhere else was torn in two. And specifically, it was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain that separated God from man. God existed in the most holy place, and the curtain separated from everywhere else. No one was allowed in. When Jesus died, God himself supernaturally tears that curtain. Starting from the top down, God rips it apart, and he opens the way for guilty sinners to come to him, to be with him, to enjoy his presence, to have a relationship with him, to live with him under his rule. At the cross of Jesus Christ, the God who was formerly unapproachable exclaimed to anyone and to everyone that you can come to me. You can be with me. Broken sinners who have otherwise no reason to presume that God would have them, you can run to Jesus. In Christ, God is no longer angry at you. God is no longer opposed to you. He is no longer hostile to you. Instead, in Christ, God welcomes the worst of sinners. All they need do is repent and believe the gospel. All they need to do is hide themselves in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The story of the gospel is that God has witnessed in humanity a hostile act. God has witnessed humanity collectively and each of us individually commit high-handed cosmic treason against the Lord of the universe. He has watched us as we have looked the sovereign creator of the universe in the eye and declared that we don't want him and that we don't need him and that we would be better off if we were God, if we were calling the shots. And we have sought to dethrone the sovereign king. And yet the miracle is that God did not return fire in response to our hostile act. Even though he could, even though he would be justified in doing so, God is patient and he extends salvation. God comes down and he delivers his people out of the hands of their oppressors. In Israel, in this text, it's the Egyptians. In our lives, it's our own sin, and it's our own sinful nature to which we are enslaved. God in the gospel is this beautiful collision of holy justice and of compassionate mercy. They exist at the same time in the same God on the cross. And so Moses hears this call. Moses hears this call to lead his people out of oppression in Egypt, and he's freaked out. He's unnerved. He begins to doubt his own competence for the task that God's calling him to. We'll jump to verse 13, where we see Moses say, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? We can go to the next slide. I think we're on verse 13. There we go. The God of your fathers sent me and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moses asks what God's name is, and God responds with this cryptic phrase that he's to take back to his people. Tell the people that I am who I am has sent me to you. Enigmatic, but we can maybe get a little bit of insight into it. This phrase, I am, seems to have maybe a literary link to how God refers to himself in the very next verse, where he says, God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has sent me to you. There's kind of a literary link between the word I am in Hebrew and the word Lord in Hebrew. So God is I am, but God is also the Lord. And I am seems to have a range of meanings, but the what it kind of boils down to is when God says I am has sent me to you, he's identifying himself, he's referring to himself as pure, unadulterated existence, right? I mean, you could actually translate that phrase as saying, when Moses says, who should I say sent them to me? God says, existence, that exists. Tell him the one who, I am who I am. I am the eternally existent one. Tell them that the eternally existent one has sent you to them. God's communicating that he exists, and that he exists on another level that we cannot understand, that we cannot even fathom. God, unlike anyone or anything else in this world, exists just, he's a self-contained unit. He exists in and of himself. Everything else that we see and feel and touch, that we can conceptualize, is a creation. We are creatures, but God is the sovereign, eternal, self-existent creator. I am not self-existent. I wouldn't exist right now if my parents hadn't have met when they were in grad school and gotten married and decided to have a family. My siblings and I give my dad a hard time about his fashion sense. I mean, he just turned 60, so he kind of gets a pass. I mean, once you raise three kids and kind of deliver them, you know, alive and somewhat well-adjusted into adulthood, like, you get out of jail free card. You can wear whatever you want. Amen. For the rest of your life, right? It's only us kids in our 20s that have to, you know, I'm 32. How did I forget that? It's only kids that have to worry about fashion. And I'm sure my dad, when he was in his 20s, you know, he had game, you know. He was a baller. I wouldn't be here if he didn't. But my existence is predicated upon things that are outside of myself. God's is not. God is the eternally existent one, the one who exists only on himself. Nothing had to happen for God to exist. He just is. He always has been. He always will be. And Jesus takes up this terminology in reference to himself all throughout the book, the Gospel of John. 7 times he refers to himself with these kind of metaphorical I am statements, thus implicitly claiming to be God. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. And even over and above that, in John 8, Jesus is kind of talking. He makes this statement that if you keep his word, you will never die. And his opponents get upset and they say, now we know that you have a demon, right? Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, all the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus responds saying, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. that all of Abraham's hopes and longings meet their fulfillment in Jesus. And his opponents respond again, saying, dude, you're not even 50 years old. You're like in your 30s. How can you claim that you have seen Abraham? He lived thousands of years ago. And Jesus' response, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's trading on this terminology right here. Jesus is saying, I am the eternally existent one. And they pick up stones and they're ready to stone him because they heard what he was saying. They heard that he was claiming to be one with the eternally existent God of the universe that we see in this text right here. And the full meaning of this name is more than simply that God has always existed and more than the fact that he will always exist. It's not less than that, but it's more. The phrase I am is not simply that my existence goes on either two directions on the timeline forever either way. Again, it is that, but Jesus doesn't say before Abraham was, I was as well. He says before Abraham was, I am. Right? He's not claiming that he's over 2,000 years old and nothing more. Jesus says that before Abraham was, he existed presently. That currently, right now, there's some way in which Jesus was existing currently in the time that had come and gone before Abraham was ever even born. That in some strange sense, Abraham's life and all of the time that had elapsed before it into eternity past, all of that was and is present tense for God. God is unlike us. He is not bound by time. He is not subservient to time in the way that we are when we experience moments kind of one after the other. God created time. So he is not bound by it. He is not confined by it. He stands outside of it. The clearest illustration I found of this topic is in a book by C.S. Lewis entitled Mere Christianity. I'm going to read a brief excerpt from it because he says it better than I can. Our life comes at us moment by moment. One moment disappears before the next one comes along, and there's room for very little in each moment. This is what time is like. And of course, you and I tend to take it for granted that this time series, this arrangement of past and present and future, is not simply the way life comes to us, but the way all things really exist. We tend to assume that the whole universe and that God himself are always moving on from past to future, just as we do. But God is not in time. His life does not consist of moments following one another. If a million people are praying to God tonight at 10:30, he need not listen to them all in that one little snippet that we call 10:30. 10:30 and every other moment from the beginning of the world is always present for God. Suppose I'm writing a novel. Suppose I write that Mary laid down her work and next moment came a knock at the door. For Mary, who has to live in that imaginary time of my story, there's no interval between putting down the work and hearing the knock. But I, who am Mary's maker, I do not live in that imaginary time at all. Between writing the first half of that sentence and the second, I might sit down for 3 hours and think steadily about Mary. I could think about her as if she were the only character in the book for as long as I pleased. And the hours I spent doing so would not appear in Mary's time, the time inside the story, at all. God is the eternally existent one. He is always present. He's always existing. He has no past. He has no future because he exists outside of time and is thus sovereign over it. And the application, this is not some, you know, thing for college professors and academic classrooms. The application here is that if God is the sovereign Lord, then he's the one who makes the rules, not us. We owe him our obedience and our loyalty. He says what is right and what is wrong, not us. He plans out our future, not us. God owns all of our stuff. And he's just loaned it to us, not us. God is other. He is eternally existent. He is the creator. We are the creation. If God is I am, then it means that I owe him everything. So our first point was that God is both holy and compassionate. And we saw that in probably the first 10, 12 verses of Exodus 3. Our second point was that God is the eternally existent one. And we saw that throughout the remainder of chapter 3. And now in the first 17 verses of chapter 4, I want to look at God, at the call of God. And specifically how the call of God is not merely an instruction to go do something, but the call of God is actually an enabling agent. It is God's call is what enables us to live in and obey and fulfill God's call. In Exodus 3:16, God tells Moses to go back to the Israelites. He tells them that God has sent them to him, and that God will bless them and provide for them, that he's going to bring them out of Egypt. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, sorry, I'm kind of flipping around here, but yeah, chapter 4, verse 1 is where we'll camp out now. Moses is already starting to doubt. His faith is starting to waver, and he says, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" And God gives Moses three miracles. Yeah, I'm sorry. I think maybe verse 10 is the first one in chapter 4. It's not all in there. God gives Moses three miracles to prove that he has been sent to God. He turns his staff into it. He says, "Throw your stick on the ground, and it turns into a snake. And then pick it up, and it turns back into a staff." He turns his hand leprous. He says, "Put your hand inside your jacket." Comes out, and he's got leprosy on his hand. Put it back, and it's restored to regular flesh. And then he says, "Pour water out onto the ground, and it will become blood right on the ground." So after we kind of see those three instructions for those three miracles to evidence that Moses has in fact been sent from God, Moses responds with this objection in verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak." Moses objects. He objects because he's plagued with fear and insecurity. And God's answer to him is very simple. "I'll be with you. The call that I have given to you is itself an enabling agent that will enable you to obey and be successful in fulfilling that call." God never calls his people to something without also enabling them to accomplish that thing. Because the call of God, again, is not merely an instruction. When God calls Moses to lead them out of slavery, he's not just giving him a set of marching orders and then saying, "All right, good luck, like have fun, try your best, and I hope that you make it through." The call from God is an invitation. It's an invitation to join God in what God is already doing. From eternity past up until that moment, God has been working and orchestrating such that he can deliver his people from Egypt miraculously. And God's saying, "I want you to join me in this." And when we do, we find that God quickens us and that God mobilizes us to be able to do it. This is true of Moses when God calls him to lead his people out of Egypt. God calls him. He's not an eloquent speaker. God promises that he'll be with them. But this is also true of you, Christian. If God is calling you to lean in to the work that he is doing, you can be confident that he will enable you to be faithful in it. The call of God is an enabling agent. If God's calling you to have a spiritual conversation with a friend or a relative or a colleague at work or a neighbor, God will enable you for that task. God will give you the words to say. If God's calling you to initiate a discipling relationship with someone in this church, maybe to invite a friend to meet regularly and to read scripture or to pray for one another, and you don't know how to do that, or you don't know what it is. Maybe God's inviting you to shepherd them through a season of life that they are currently walking through that you have been through before. Not sure you're up for it. God will enable you for that task because the call of God does that. It's not just an instruction. It is a gracious, supernatural power to live in that call. Is God calling you to be more generous, more hospitable? Is he calling you to give sacrificially to support a church member who's going to Haiti? Or to give sacrificially to support someone who's doing ministry in Latin America? Is God calling you to welcome a family member into your home? Or are you concerned or unsure that you don't have the resources, or you don't have the capacity, or you don't have the margin for it? God will enable you to fulfill the task that God is calling you to. That's the nature of the call of God. And how do I know this? Right? Aside from seeing it here with Moses and his call to lead the people out of Israel, lead the Israelites out of Egypt, how do I know that God enables his people to that which he has called them? There's one particular case study that's true of every single Christian who's ever lived. In order to be a Christian, you had to obey God's call to repent and believe the gospel. In order to be a Christian, you have to abandon all hope that you have in yourself. You have to trust in the mercy that God provides for you. In order to be a Christian, you have to persevere in repentance and belief in the gospel for your entire life. And that sounds like a tall order, because it is. It's not just difficult. It's not just hard to do. It's impossible. Sinful people do not abandon the hope that they have in themselves and trust in a God that is not themselves, and they do not persevere in that repentance and faith without the supernatural call of God that enables them, that awakens them, that quickens them to do so. And yet, people do respond to the gospel in repentance and faith every day. Most of us here in this room have done so. And how did we? Because when God called us to repent, he also enabled us. He also woke us up. He also regenerated our desires. He moved us and he changed us. Where we once hated God and we loved sin, God, through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, causes us to hate sin and love God. That's what regeneration is. That's what salvation is. The call of God is an enabling agent. And it's only that way in the gospel. We talked about this a little during Sunday school, but in every other religion, every other worldview, every other belief system, that God, that power, that deity, he calls, but he does not enable. In every other system except the gospel, there is no quickening, there is no mobilizing to follow the call. The gospel is the only call that's both an instruction and an enabling agent. St. Augustine puts it this way in his book, Confessions. My hope is exclusively in your very great mercy, O God. Grant what you command, and then command what you will. Augustine's prayer is for God to grant what you command, and then command whatever you will. Or, in the words of an 18th century hymnist named John Berridge, one of Charles Spurgeon's influences, and he quotes him. He says, run, John, run, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. If you're here this morning, if you are here and you are feeling hard-pressed under the weight of the law, under obligations to love God and to love your fellow man, if you feel like you can never be good enough, that you can never have assurance that God will accept you, you are absolutely right. Those things are all true. You're running on a treadmill and you'll never move an inch. God is not calling you to follow the law more closely. God is not calling you to be better or to do better. God is inviting you into a relationship with him. He's inviting you onto mission with him. And the call that he is extending to you is the very means by which you will be enabled to obey. God's call in the gospel is a life-giving gift, and all we need to do is accept it and walk in it. That's the heart and soul of the Christian life. So Christian, may you, in view of our 3 points, right, in view of the fact that God is both holy and compassionate, in view of the fact that God is the eternally existent one, and in view of the fact that God's call is also an enabling agent, may you grow in your knowledge of the truth that God is unimaginably, unapproachably holy. And may you be comforted by the reality that he is, at the exact same time, kind and merciful and compassionate. May you see God rightly as the eternally existent one and the sovereign Lord of the universe, and may you submit to him. And may you lean into the call from God, because God's call is not only an instruction, but it is also an enabling agent that empowers you to obey him well. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you devastated by our own sin. Lord, we stand before you confronted by your holiness and knowing that we deserve your righteous wrath. We pray that you would treat us not as our sins deserve, but instead that you would be compassionate and merciful. Please grant us the grace to obey your call. Please grant us grace to trust you, grace to love our neighbor. Please grant what you command, and then command what you will. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.